come from Romans 5 and 6. So we're going to begin reading from Romans 5 at verse 16. This morning, we read a little bit from Romans chapter 3, where we saw how Paul was concluding his argument that we're all sinners, and then he switches and shows how we're all righteous because of Christ. And here, when we jump into Romans 5, he's still talking about that. He's talking about how we are saved by faith, and how then in chapter 6, we need to live in response to that. So Romans 5, verse 16 of verse 15, sorry, says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So far, our reading from Romans 5 and 6. And now we're going to turn to the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, particularly what we're going to read from, is in your songbook on page 887. 887, it says it up on the board there as well. A little bit of background to what the canons of Dort are all about. So in the 1600s, the early 1600s, there was a theological controversy that arose in the Netherlands, and it was called Arminianism. And it was amazing that Arminianism was a theological error that elevated the will of man over the will of God. But what was particularly amazing about this was that it wasn't the scholars who picked out the problem. It was actually ordinary Christians who heard Arminianism being preached from the pulpits, and they protested. And there's a long history, and some of it even got violent. So what happened was a synod was held to sort out this theological problem, and in answering it, in criticizing this error, they wrote these canons or rules or the standard of Dort, laying out what the Reformed churches believed about the power and sovereignty of God. So, it lays out how God gives grace unconditionally, how he chooses unconditionally, how he saves apart from the will of man. And now in this section we're looking at on page 887, we're going to read articles 5.12 and 5.13. And it's going to connect the idea that God saves and also keeps the people he has chosen and how that should affect our lives. So we're going to read articles 5.12 and 5.13. So it says there, this assurance is an incentive to godliness. This certainty of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and complacent, is rather the true root of humility, childlike reverence, genuine godliness, endurance in every struggle, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in the confession of the truth, and lasting joy in God. Further, the consideration of this benefit is for them an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Article 5.13, this assurance does not lead to carelessness. Neither does this renewed confidence produce carelessness or neglect of godliness in those who have been restored after their fall. Rather, it produces in them a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord, which he prepared beforehand. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them, they may retain the certainty of their perseverance. Then shall the face of their gracious God not turn away from them again because of their abuse of his fatherly goodness, with the result that they would fall into still greater anguish of spirit. Indeed, to those who fear God, the contemplation of his face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death. That's our reading from the Canons of Dort. And if it seemed like a lot, we're going to go through it. We're going to unpack exactly what this is talking about tonight. So we're going to then turn to the Bible for our text. We're going to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, which is in the New Testament. It's in that section of T books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And here in Titus, we're going to read just verses 11 through 14, and that's going to serve as our text. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So far, a reading of Titus chapter 2. Well, one of the things that we're going to see tonight as we look at the Canons of Dort in God's Word is we're going to be working through an accusation that has long been made against people who believe in the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of Christ. And the accusation that's made is this: if you assure people that they are saved, then they won't be holy. If you assure people that they are saved, they won't live good lives. And in fact, if you've still got the Canons of Dort open, you can see that this is exactly what the writers of the Canons of Dort were pointing to. If you just flick over the next page, if you see error 5.F, they list here what the Arminians were teaching at this time. The Arminians were teaching, as it says here in error 5.F, that by its very nature, the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and salvation causes false security and is harmful to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises. On the contrary, it is praiseworthy to doubt. What was being argued at that time was that if you tell people that they are saved, that they are righteous in Christ, it's going to mean that they're not going to live holy lives. It's better for people to be in doubt about their standing before God, and that will motivate them to live holy lives. Now, I think what we actually find in Scripture is that when people make this accusation, it probably proves that you've gotten the gospel right. And why do I say that? I say that because we see Paul in Romans deal with this accusation more than once. In Romans 3, Paul mentions that people are accusing him of giving people license to sin. And we read that also in Romans 6. Shall we then sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. So what that means is if people are accusing us of giving them license to sin, we may just have the gospel exactly right. But the question remains, if we tell people that they're righteous because of Jesus, will they just pursue sin? And Paul denies that in the strongest terms, and our confessions deny that in the strongest terms. You can look at Heidelberg Catechism question 86. You can look at Belgic Confession, article 24. And you can look at the canons of Dort tonight. All of them deny that righteousness in Christ makes us live sinful lives. And we're going to see that tonight in Titus chapter 2, where Paul makes the exact same point. That because God has redeemed us, he also purifies us. Because God has redeemed us, he also purifies us. That's our theme. And we'll see that in 3 points. First, grace appears. Second, grace teaches. And third, grace saves. Grace appears, grace teaches, and grace saves. So first of all, grace appears. Well, here in this letter, Paul is writing to a man named Titus. And we don't know much about Titus. We know he had a number of functions in the church. He served with Paul in Galatia. He was also sent to Corinth twice as a proxy for Paul. And here we find that he's at work on the island of Crete. Now, Crete, for those of you who don't know, is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's roughly the length and width of Northland. So it's a pretty big island, the island of Crete. And there, Titus is going around preaching the gospel. People are being converted, and he's setting up churches, as Paul says, setting up elders in every city where there are Christians. Now, Crete had a number of cultural problems, which leads to this very interesting comment in verse 12 of chapter 1, that one of their own prophets said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul follows that up by saying in verse 13, this testimony is true. That there were a number of things within the culture of Crete that were very problematic and were opposed to living a Christian life. And this is what Titus was having to deal with in the people whom he was speaking to. So this letter is written to Titus to strengthen him to encourage the people of Crete to live holy lives. Ultimately, so that as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he would speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. To help people live in a way that is proper, that is fitting. And he lays that out as he explains how older men are to live, how older women are to live, how young men are to live, how young women are to live, how masters and slaves are to relate to one another. All these ways that people are supposed to imitate and reflect the grace of God. But now, at the end of chapter 2, after explaining how people ought to live, he gives the gospel core that fuels everything he's just said. The gospel core that allows them, as it says in verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's chapter 2, verse 10. And what is this doctrine that they need to adorn? Well, verse 11 says it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared. What does that mean? It means that this grace that God showed all throughout history, when God did not destroy Adam and Eve, but instead gave them a promise of a seed that was going to come, when God gave this promise over and over again to Abraham and the patriarchs that a seed was coming, that though they were sinful and rebelled against him, he did not destroy them or go back on his promise. That even though Israel was unfaithful to him over and over, he constantly called them back. This grace that God shows over and over in history, it has finally, he says, appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That same grace has now appeared once for all, that God has sent his Son, that the Word has become flesh, that God has become man, who lived in flesh and blood for all the world to see. And this grace of God was put on display when God in human flesh was hung on the cross for all the world to see and deride. When he took the punishment for the sin that mankind deserved, when he drank the dregs of the sin of his people to the very last drop. And finally, that grace was shown in that he was not left in the grave, but he was raised to life again. The grace of God has appeared in the work of Jesus to save. And this is why he can say in verse 11, it has appeared to all men. Now, what does it mean that it's appeared to all men? Well, first of all, of course, it doesn't mean that it's only for men. I think we understand that. But it also doesn't mean that everyone everywhere receives the benefit of it. Not everyone is saved, of course. If Paul believed that everyone was saved, then there'd be no point in going out and preaching the gospel. There would be no need for it. No, why would Paul and Titus be zealous to preach if everyone everywhere was already saved? No, when Paul speaks in this language of all men or everyone or everywhere, it's always in the context of faith. We see that also in what we read in Romans 5, where Paul speaks about the death of one being resulting in justification for all men. He, of course, doesn't mean everyone. He means all who believe. So Paul's point here is that salvation has appeared to all men, meaning every type of person. That whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you're old or young, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a master or a slave, wherever you're from, no matter what part of the world you're from, where you were born, what your culture is, the grace of God has appeared for you and salvation is held out to you in Jesus. Everyone, everywhere can benefit from this grace. This is the doctrine of the grace of God. And so, notice what this doctrine does. Verse 12, teaching us. This is our second point, grace teaches. We are taught here how, as Paul said in verse 10, we may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. What does that mean? It means that not only do we believe this, but we also live in a way that makes it look beautiful. We adorn this beautiful doctrine with beautiful living. Well, what does beautiful living mean? It teaches us that denying ungodliness, what does ungodliness mean? It means any lack of living for God. It means impiety. It means false religion. It means worshiping false gods. It means sinful worship practices. It means a denial of the true and living God. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. And it teaches us to deny worldly lusts, those passions, those desires of the world, where the world teaches us to direct our energy to the things of this life, to the wants of our culture, to get what we can from this world. It means to deny their standards and their priorities. Whether it's sin in faith or sin in life, God, by his grace, teaches us to get rid of it. And what does he teach us to do instead? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Instead of a self-interested pursuit of our own wants, we're taught to live soberly, constantly fighting those desires to love what the world loves, to reflect a clear-minded obedience to the will of God. That's what it means to be sober. It means to be clear-minded in your obedience. And instead of seeking your own passions or getting your own things by worldly methods, we're trained to be righteous. It means to treat other people well, to not walk over other people in trying to get what we want, or to try to get through people to get what we think we deserve. This is exactly what the problem was in the church that James wrote to in James 4. Where he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." That's James 4, verses 1 and 2. The love of the world is opposed to the upright living towards other people. And instead of ungodliness, it produces piety. It produces godly living. It means love and service and worship of God. To put it simply, what Paul's saying is that what God trains us in is loving Him and loving our neighbor. And that's what we read too in our confession tonight as well. If you've got it open, you can read in Article 5:12 with me that this certainty of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and complacent, is rather the true root of humility, childlike reverence, genuine godliness, endurance in every struggle, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in the confession of the truth, and lasting joy in God. That those who know the gospel, that those who are assured that they belong to Jesus do not become proud because they know that it's by grace they've been saved, not by anything they've done. And they don't become complacent in the need to be holy. They don't become lazy in pursuing holiness. But as I mentioned before, that's exactly what has been claimed over and over and over, is that if you assure people of God's grace to them, they will become complacent. But notice what the canons of Dort said. They say, if you want someone who has true humility, true reverence for God, true godliness, fervent prayer, constancy in suffering and confession of the truth, and lasting joy in God, those things don't arise from someone who's in doubt. They arise from the true root of assurance, which serves as this solid foundation for godliness, the certainty of belonging to Jesus. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I get that that's what the canons of Dort are saying, but it still doesn't really make sense to me. If I'm resting in God's love, surely that must make me lazy in serving Him. But here's why it doesn't. It's because if you don't rest in the love of God, if you don't rest in the fact that you are righteous because of Jesus' work for you, then what can you rest in? If you don't rest in the love of God, there's only one thing left to rest in, and it's in yourself, in your accomplishments. It means living in a sort of legalism or moralism where you say, well, my faith isn't perfect, but it's good enough for God. My holiness isn't perfect, but it's good enough for God. My righteousness isn't perfect, but it's good enough for God. God is happy with me because I'm doing my best. And when we do that, we actually water down God's perfect standard. And we set up a standard that we can achieve. It's a weakened version of the law of God. But pursuing God's achievable law does not produce holiness. It, in fact, is a denial of the real holy law of God that we need to be pursuing. It's a denial of what perfect love of God and neighbor looks like. See, when someone who rests in their own goodness has hope, it's because they've made the law easy enough to accomplish. And when someone who rests in their own goodness has hope, that's when they are the most in danger of pride. That's when they are the most in danger of becoming complacent, because they've made it already. Legalism does not produce holy living. Only the person who stands righteous before God because of Jesus, who rests in the assurance of the love of God for them, only that person has the solid ground under their feet from which to pursue the law in all of its depth, in all of its richness, to be honest about the difficulty of keeping God's law, and to pursue it anyway. Certainty, the hope of the gospel, is the true root of good works. And Paul points to this as well in our text. When he tells them to live in this way, he doesn't do it because of fear, he does it because of hope. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, live this way, not in fear, but in hope, looking forward to the coming of Christ, to his glory, to the coming of Jesus the Savior. He tells Titus to call people to live holy lives, because they're looking forward to the fact that Jesus is coming. Well, that brings us to our third point, grace saves. Because while we can understand how legalism is opposed to holiness, it doesn't depend on us seeing all the intricate interconnections. Because we also have to understand that holiness is something that God does. It's something that he accomplishes by his power in us through the gospel. He produces both assurance and godliness. That's what we read in verse 14. Who gave himself for us. And what does he do? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see how even there, it's stated so clearly that God does everything? He sent his son. He sent his son so that his son might pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And he also sent his son to purify that people and to make that people zealous for holiness, zealous for good works. And what that means is that when we hold out Jesus as the Savior, we do it not in fear that that message is going to produce lawlessness. As we read in our confession tonight, neither does this renewed confidence, this is Article 5:13, neither does this renewed confidence produce carelessness or neglect of godliness in those who have been restored after their fall. Rather, it produces in them a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord, which he prepared beforehand. Why? Because God is working in the preaching of the gospel both to save and to change his people. He gives us faith so that we will live obedient lives for him. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. What that means is we are his renovation project. He is doing his work in us by the power of the Spirit. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It means that God is creating in us the desire and the ability to live for him. So it's God's work in us. Now, does that mean we have no part to play? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we read that here tonight as well in our confession. The consideration, Article 5:12 says, the consideration of this benefit is for them an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works. Or as we read in 5:13, they observe these ways in order that by walking in them, they may retain the certainty of their perseverance. So it doesn't mean we become lazy. On the contrary, we are to be zealous for good works. It means we are to be, as it says here, serious and constant in living out good works. It means that we have to be intentional. It means we have to dedicate our energy, our thought, and our action to being holy. But we do that fueled by the hope of the gospel. You see, throughout history, many well-meaning Christians have thought that the only way to promote holiness is by making people doubt their standing before God. But what they didn't realize was that when they did that, they were robbing people of the root and the incentive and the power for holy living. It is confidence in the hope of salvation that empowers you for obedience. And that's why we read together Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1. Because in that last paragraph it says, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Christ does those things. He assures us and makes us ready to live for him. And so, this is why we, as we read in verse 10, adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. Not because God needs anything from us, but because we need everything from him. And because by grace we have received everything from him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in you. Lord, we know that we're so often tempted to doubt our standing before you on the basis of what we have done, the struggles of sin that we have, the weaknesses of our faith that we so often wrestle with. Lord, we pray that you would keep us, that you would assure us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to make us people zealous to live for you. Make us eager for good works. Make us committed to living holy lives. But Lord, help us. Help us to do that not in fear, but in hope, in pursuing, in running the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the beginning and end of our faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us to shine as lights. Help us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. Help us to live sober, righteous, and godly lives in this age that in so many ways pulls us away from those things. Lord, make us godly. Make us holy. Lord, we know only your power can do it. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together about our desire to live for God and to trust in God as we sing number 475, When We Walk with the Lord. Let's